Open our Bibles to Matthew 21, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were excited." No, indignant, it says. "And he said, and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" I love this response. "And Jesus said, 'Yeah.' 'Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Father, we thank you for this morning and the privilege we have to gather in simplicity, without a lot of trappings, to just simply focus on our relationship with you. Thank you for our time of worship. Lord, how that always sets our hearts aright. We pray now, Lord, as our hearts have been made sensitive, we pray now your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Feed us and encourage us from your word, we pray, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On December 21st, 2001, a man in a Santa suit came to a local San Diego branch of the Union Bank, put a note on the counter of the teller saying that he was robbing the bank, and got several thousand dollars from one of the tellers. Well, you know the economy's bad when Santa's got to knock off a bank to fill the orders. You know what I'm saying? Well, the police caught the guy within a few hours, actually. It wasn't hard to identify. And guess what his name was? Rudolph Basha. I mean, what are the chances, you know? Anyway, one of the bank clerks said, "This whole ordeal was pretty shocking. I did not expect to be robbed on a holiday." Well, here in Matthew 21, we have Jesus in Jerusalem at the Jewish holiday of Passover, and he encounters kind of the same thing, a bunch of religious robbers who are taking advantage of God's people. Now, our context is Jesus has made his final journey to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he has come to be the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. He has come to be the substitute for sin, to turn away God's wrath against those who will trust in Christ. But before he goes to the cross at the end of this week, he stops and he cleans house. This is actually the second time he does this. In John chapter 2, at the beginning of his ministry, he cleans house, as it were, cleanses the temple, and he does it here again at the end. Now, he is the Lamb of God, but let me just say he is an angry lamb. In fact, Revelation 6, verse 16 says, "In the last days, when God begins to judge the world, it says the world will fear the very wrath of the Lamb." What a funny statement. Lambs are not usually known for being dangerous or fierce. If you saw a news flash on TV that said there's a flock of angry lambs on the loose, you probably, you know, would think it was a big joke. But let me just say this. The Bible teaches that Jesus has two sides to his nature. He is the Lamb of God. He is gentle and loving and kind on a scale that is hard even to imagine. But he is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you don't want to mess with this lamb when he's angry. Now, as I look at the world today, I think they probably would prefer that Jesus stay a lamb. You know what I'm saying? You know, you've all seen the little arm bracelets, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Well, most think that means that, oh, he'd be nice. He'd be so warm and cuddly. He would be weak a little bit, sensitive. He'd be non-offending. He would be even politically correct. Well, let me just say that Jesus is a man-made distortion of God. That Jesus is an idol that is unbiblical, that is drained of God's deity and power and holiness. Here in this context, we get the true picture of Jesus. And in many ways, this is a preview of his second coming, when he comes literally to clean house on the whole world. Let me just set the scene briefly. He has arrived in Jerusalem with his entourage at the triumphant entry. We saw that last week, where he allows for the first and only time the crowds to declare him as Messiah and King. Now, when you compare this record in Matthew to Mark's gospel and Luke's account of this, you'll find that both Mark and Luke are a much more strict chronology. Give us more of the details as they unfolded in order. Matthew, though, was not so concerned about that. We get more of the highlights from Matthew. He writes with a Jewish bent. He writes for the mind of a Jew. So he includes this event, but doesn't give us all the details on the exact chronology or timeline. And by the way, remember, in John 20, John said, if everything was written in books that Jesus did, the world could not contain the books that could be written. So Matthew here tells us, includes it in one day, and even the whole incident with the fig tree as well coming up next is, you know, a little different record in terms of chronology. So Mark 11 tells us this. He comes in on the donkey. It's late in the day. The crowds hail him as Messiah. He goes into the temple and he looks around. Then it says he went back out of the temple in that evening, went back to Bethany where he stayed the night, and then returns the next morning. And I can't be dogmatic, but this might be Monday morning of the Passover week. So we're about 4 or 5 days from the cross. Now, verse 12 says this then. Then Jesus went into the temple that next morning and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who sold doves. Now, what's going on here? A lot, actually. Let me try and describe it for you. Jesus comes to Herod's temple. I've got an artist picture of one coming up next that gives you sort of a scope and sense. Go ahead and put that picture up if you will. There's an artist rendering. This gives you an idea of how large the temple complex actually is. It's a 19-acre complex divided into courts. The largest section on the outside is called the Court of the Gentiles, where these events take place, about 3 football fields in size. This is the area where the Gentiles were allowed to come, the non-Jews, if you will, and worship and seek the one and true and living God. Within that is the court of women, then the court of men, and then the inner courts where only the priests were allowed to go, and they would serve there. That's where they would sacrifice animals. The brazen altar was there. And then inside the temple itself was what with all the holy furniture and eventually the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So that gives you an idea of what a big building and what a big space this was. So at Passover time, the Jew was required to come to Jerusalem to offer a lamb as a sacrifice, or you could buy a dove if you were poor, and you would also come annually to pay your tithes or your temple tax, and so you come to Jerusalem to accomplish those things. Now, Deuteronomy 14 said, let's say you live far away, and maybe you only came once or twice in your lifetime. It wasn't practical for you to drag a lamb, let's say from North Africa, to come to Passover. So you could sell or bring money and buy a lamb in the area of Jerusalem or buy a dove, as the case may be, so that you could sacrifice and take part in the feast. Now, if you brought your own lamb, let's say you were a local, it needed to be inspected. So the priest would inspect it, make sure it was suitable for the offering, but typically, almost always, they would find some kind of defect or scar, and they would reject your lamb and then say, oh, but guess what? Good news. My cousin, Horatio, over here, has a Lambs R Us franchise. He's got a bunch of approved lambs, but those lambs always cost 3 times the normal price. So you'd go to buy a lamb or pay your tithes, and you pull out your money. And they would say, oh, I'm so sorry. We don't accept Roman currency here in the temple. That's pagan money, obviously. And on the coins in those days, typically there was Caesar's image. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. So they didn't really like to take Roman coinage in the temple. So they would exchange your money, or you would need to exchange your money, at a money changer's booth to get the Jewish shekel to be able to pay your tithes or buy your lamb. So you go to the money changer's table, and of course, holiday time, the rates are really inflated, and so when you'd pay your tithes or buy a sacrifice, essentially, when you came to Passover, you got gouged twice. You got gouged on your money exchange, and then you got gouged on buying your lamb. Basically, it's extortion. Let's call it what it really is. That's not the worst of it, in my opinion. They had moved this religious swap meet, if you will, with animals and booze and people hawking their wares and changing money right inside the temple in the court of the Gentiles. And instead of it being a quiet place, it was loud and smelly and people screaming and yelling and hawking their ways. It was an insane scene. So they had taken this meaningful celebration of the Passover, of their great deliverance from Egypt, and degenerated it and twisted it to a big business opportunity and a religious ripoff. Now, the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be a place of prayer, a place where it was quiet, where you could come and seek the one true and living God, where you could hear the truth. Remember the Queen of Sheba in the days of Solomon, she heard about what God was doing in Israel and the temple and all that was going on. She came and she saw the wealth of the country and the people being ruled by a wise king. And then she went into the temple and saw Solomon go in there, and then evidently the glory cloud came down. And when she saw, here's a people not only wealthy and prosperous, but they know God, they talk with God. And it says it took her breath away. That was supposed to be the deal. When you came into the court of the Gentiles, it was to be a place where you could discover God, see the Jews loving God, hear the explanation of why do we sacrifice animals? Because we're sinners. You need a substitute for forgiveness. And to hear about the goodness of God and hear the message of salvation, but they come now and everybody's getting ripped off. So people are leaving, you know, feeling disappointed and manipulated for money, and they've gotten the wrong impression about God. And they're thinking to themselves, if this is what God's all about, you know, it's not very real. So verse 12 says, Jesus steps into this scene and he looks around. Now, 3 years before, he had cleansed this temple and kicked everybody out, made a big controversy. Well, now it's 3 years later and all these hucksters are back in the temple again. And WWJD, what would Jesus do? He gets angry and chases everybody out of the temple again. I don't think we can fully appreciate the divine authority that's being displayed here. Here is one angry Messiah who chases out and clears the entire complex. He must have seemed 20 feet tall. Nobody challenges him. One guy. You saw how big the temple was. He chases everybody out, and no one challenges him. Tables are flying, doves are flying, and a stampede of people as they're making their way out of the temple. And Jesus utters at that moment, "My house shall be a house of prayer." In other words, the only sounds we should be hearing in the court of the Gentiles is worship and joy and maybe tears or people pouring out their hearts to God, not two-for-one deals on a lamb right now, you know? He says, you've turned into a den of thieves. And that actually had significance to the Jewish mind because the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, he had just traveled, was littered with caves and dens. And it was one of the most dangerous journeys you could take because thieves, the hole-in-the-wall gang, would be in these dens and caves waiting for you. That's why they traveled in large groups, because you'd get mugged. On the way to church, they knew you had money in your pocket. You were going to pay your tithes and buy a lamb. And so it was a great opportunity to get robbers to jump you. So Jesus turns the whole thing around. He says, no. The journey from Jericho to Jerusalem is not the den of thieves. The new most dangerous place in Israel to get ripped off is the temple of God. Wow. Now, I make two observations in these first couple of verses. First of all, Jesus got angry. I think that's amazing. I think that's wonderful. I think that's freeing. Do you struggle with anger? Don't raise your hand, but I bet if I asked, how many of you have had trouble with anger, probably most of the guys would raise their hands. Okay, thank you very much, Jeff. And, you know, and even a few of you ladies are known for, you know, spouting off, as it were, with anger. It's a very human emotion. By the way, it is a God-given emotion. God gave us anger. We were made in his image. God gets angry. You should get angry. And I believe it's even part of the new birth. There's a part of that new nature that should get angry. There is a time for anger. There's a right time for anger. Things in society that are wrong should make you angry. I think when you see injustice or kids being kidnapped or abused, or when you see people stealing and manipulating people and stealing their life savings, that should make you angry. Now, too often we think that anger is sin, and it certainly can be. Ephesians 4:26, Paul said, "Be ye angry and sin not." Did you get that? He says, be angry and don't sin. It's possible. You can be angry and not sin. In fact, there's a time, I believe, you know, though oftentimes our anger is stupid and selfish, we punch holes in the drywall or kick the dog, which wasn't all that bad in my opinion, but sometimes we, you know, we get angry and it's the right reason. In fact, I'll say there are times when you don't get angry and that can be sin. Jesus here got angry. One man said it this way, Jesus is angry for the right reasons, against the right people, in the right manner, at the right moment, for the right length of time, and he rightly deserves great admiration. Now, why is he angry? Because these guys are ripping off sincere worshipers. They have come to worship God, and they're getting ripped off, and he is angry. Now, let me just say, he is still the same, and let me also add, so are people. People go to church, I think, basically, to seek God, to hear the Bible, to hear about the truth of Jesus Christ, to be fed and refreshed. And I'll tell you something, as I look at the condition of the church today in America, I think Jesus might turn over a few more tables today if he were here in the flesh. One of the memorable ones was in the 1980s. Remember Oral Roberts? He said that if he didn't raise $4 million, God was going to kill him. And I kept my 10 bucks to see if he was telling the truth or not, just to say, you know, let me just say. But I thought, you know, that's manipulation. Come on. And you may have seen it. I'm a sick puppy for telling you this story. But on Saturday Night Live, they actually did a skit on this. And they had a guy, actually it was Charlton Heston, you know, the Moses guy from the Ten Commandments. He played a role in it. And they had a character in his office like Oral Roberts wringing his hands and how am I going to get $4 million and all that. And then in the window of his office door, you see all this glory and all that. And you see a silhouette of Moses dressed like the Godfather. And he knocks on the door and he goes, yo, you got the money or what? And I thought that was funny, but... But that's the way of the world. They mock us. They mock the church because they sense the same thing is going on. Hey, look, the organized church today, in many ways, only gives lip service to the Bible, questions the inspiration of the Bible. Like John Corson says, they get sermonettes for Christianettes. Then don't even get me started on Christian TV. I mean, there's all kinds of guys manipulating people for money, using guilt and trinkets and appeal letters. You've all seen those things. Hey, there's even now fundraising ministries who are led by psychologists to be able to find ways to motivate God's people to raise money. They use demographic studies and, you know, this area responds to this more than this area responds to this more. And they're all about squeezing people for money. And I think the unsaved world sees that, and they're either confused at a basic level or they're major league turned off and say it's not real. Hey, the first few months after I became a Christian, I saw things going on in church, and I didn't know anything. I saw rituals with no heart, and I saw that they never opened the Bible, and there was stuff going on. I thought, man, this is not right. And I actually, wrestled with anger over those things. So Jesus here, he's angry, and let me just say it's the right response. Notice secondly, this one really convicted me. Jesus comes as king to Jerusalem, and he doesn't get angry at the Romans or get an army and attack the Romans and conquer them. Rather, he's angry at the Jews, and he goes in and cleans out the temple. That surprised me. Here's a principle. When God wants to fix a nation, he always cleans his own house first. He always confronts his own people first. It's not the government. He didn't go to the Capitol building. He went to the temple, if you will, on this day. Now, we're quick, and I'm on that train sometimes, quick to blame all the conditions of our nation and on the politics and secular media and Hollywood. And they bear a lot of responsibility for what's happening in America. But I think as I look at this, Jesus would have placed a little more responsibility on the house of God. I think he would have fixed the house first. The American church is backslidden, let's admit it. A lot of it is playing a religious game, ignoring the Bible, don't even carry Bibles anymore when they go to church, embracing all kinds of new and false ideas, embracing all kinds of compromise. And I couldn't help thinking, convicting my own heart, how do you fix America? Do you go to the Capitol building and try and fix it that way? You know, I've pretty much given up hope on that. The only hope for America is revival, for Jesus to clean his house. And that is the catalyst, I believe, that will change society. Not the government, but spirit-filled believers with changed lives will change our government. Well, here's a good case in point, the next verse. It says in verse 14, then, after the house was cleansed, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? So take note. Once the religious phonies have been driven out, the tide of people shifts. All of a sudden, rather than coming in there to play their religious game, now those are all kicked out, and now the hurting people begin to flow in. We go from a swap meet to a house of miracles. We go from the swap meet to a spiritual hospital. All of a sudden, again, the power of God begins to flow. Jesus begins to heal those that are maimed and lame and hurt and blind. And they're coming in, you know, dragging legs and limping, looking for Jesus. And then it says, the kids begin to speak out in spontaneous worship. By the way, the word children here is young boys. The idea is elementary age boys, which would have been mocking normally. Now they're worshiping and they start singing Psalm 118 again that they had heard the day before during the triumphant entry. And here the young break out in spontaneous worship. To me, this is a picture of revival. You know, when the house is clean, then a genuine, sincere, holy atmosphere descends on the temple, if you will, and that becomes very attractive. And then hurting people hear, hurting people come, and I love it that it impacts the young people. By the way, that's true in history. You study revival in history, very often revival breaks out first among the young, not among the older, you know, more crusty believers like me or like others, you know. I was reading about Evan Roberts. He was the man who was at the very center of the revival in Wales at the beginning of the 19th century. He was only 19 years old. Saw the condition of Wales and the church in Wales, and it broke his heart, and he began to pray, began to get friends to pray, and what broke out as a revival is he went into a youth group, a group of teenagers, and share with them about the need for Christ. And one young girl, a 16-year-old girl, began to say, bend me, O Lord. And it broke right then. It broke out. And over a two-year period, they estimate over 100,000 people were saved. It was so impactful that they were canceling football. Now, that's soccer, not American football. Football games, because the football players were attending the revival meetings. Parliament meetings had to be canceled because parliament members had gotten saved in the revival. And it turned that country around. And it was so inspiring. You know, when I pray for revival, I find myself gravitating, not only praying for our church and other churches and for the church in America, but I pray for the teenagers. Because I think that's where it's going to come from. That's what's going to happen. They're going to get set on fire, and they're going to turn our country back on its feet again. Now, verse 15, take note of the religious leaders, how they respond. It says that they hear the children worshiping, they saw the wonderful things, and rather than raising their hands in worship, rather than going, woohoo, man, this is so awesome, it says they're indignant. The word means to be bitterly angry. So the tone of voice when they say, do you hear what they're saying? You can hear it in their voices. And I love Jesus' response. This should be a plaque. Jesus says, yeah. I want that on my wall. Jesus said, yeah. You know what I mean? And what he's saying is, it's the sweetest sound I've ever heard. People being healed, young people lifting their hands in praise. And then he says, haven't you guys read? And this is sarcasm, by the way. He loves to do this. That's all they did all day long was read. This is Psalm 8, a psalm of David. And he says, you know, that God's ordained out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants perfected praise. Now, what is perfected praise? It's not perfect praise in the sense we think of it. It's not perfect pitch or perfect tone or singing in the right key. He's not saying, man, those guys can really harmonize. That's four-part harmony. Isn't that really sweet? What he's saying is the word means, perfected here, means of the highest form. The highest form of praise, I think, is the genuine kind. Can't carry a tune in a bucket, but it reflects a sincere and genuine heart. And the part that's so wonderful about this is it's spontaneous. It's not somebody saying, okay, it's time to sing. It's breaking out among the young who would normally mock, and they begin to spontaneously worship the Lord. Jesus is saying, yeah, I hear it all right. It's sweet. Somebody gets it. And I think this is cool for Jesus. He is about to take on the sin of the world. This crowd's going to turn on him and yell, crucify. And so in the final days, he gets a little refreshment, a little reminder that there will be some that will worship him, that will come and get it. And here's this sincere worship flowing from children's lips. Now, verse 19 does not seem like it belongs in this context, but actually it does. It's in my Bible, so it must be, right? Verse 18 then says, now in the morning, so the next day, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, no fruit. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, well, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, destroy it, but you will also say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea. It will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Isn't that a funny thing for Jesus to do? Seems out of place. Here he curses, if you will, a fig tree. But this is actually a very powerful image and lesson for the disciples. It is one of only two miracles in the Bible that you could say are destructive that Jesus did. One of only two times when Jesus did a miracle of judgment. Here with the fig tree, and then Matthew chapter 8 with the herd of pigs. Remember them? Who did the swine dive and all that? You remember all that, right? He killed those pigs. 2,000 pigs drowned in the sea. Now, Jesus comes to this fig tree. He's hungry. There's no fruit on it. It's got lots of leaves. It's green and beautiful. It looks healthy, but there's no fruit. Now, let me just say, he does not have a vendetta against this fig tree. You know, he's not saying, you stupid tree, I want, you know, no fruit. I'll show you who's in charge here. You know, wham, you know, he just, you know, blows it up or whatever. Reminds me of my granddaughter, Caprice. She hates salad. I mean, I'm talking hate here. She does not like salad. So she was over a few weeks ago, and we were having salad, you know, before dinner. And she goes, Grandpa, I don't like salad at all. And I said, I know. She goes, well, I'm going to sit over here away from me so she, you know, wouldn't see the salad. And then she goes, Grandpa, I can still smell it. Now, that's a vendetta, let me just say. And let me just also say, Jesus is not being weird here. This is not a strange thing to do to a fig tree. Hey, I've got a lot of fig trees in my yard, a lot of fruit trees, and the rule of my yard is you put out some figs or some fruit, I'm getting the chainsaw out. That's how it works in my yard. You put out or you get out. That's the idea, you know? And so this is not all that weird. I mean, you know, this is a very common thing. That's why you plant fruit trees, right? Because you expect to get fruit from them. That's why they're in there in the first place. Now, I draw two lessons as we close our thoughts this morning. First of all, the fig tree withers. And the disciples are so impressed. Oh, they go, so quickly. You just said, never again, and boom, the thing begins to wither up. Now, I think at a basic level, he's using this miracle to encourage them in the power of prayer and in their faith in God. He says, if you have faith in God and pray, he says, you can not only do this, but you could also move mountains. Now, by the way, Jesus never moved any mountains and threw them into the ocean. There's no record of the apostles doing it. No one in church history did it either. I doubt when you get to heaven, the Lord's going to go, well, did you cast any mountains into the ocean? You know, didn't anybody do this? I put it right there in the Bible and nobody obeyed it. I don't think that's what he's talking about. It's a figure of speech, obviously, that any impossible obstacle, if you pray and trust God, can be moved out of the way. A mountain-sized difficulty can be removed by prayer and by trusting in God. But he says it'll be like the one he just did. Now, he just did a destructive miracle, wouldn't you say? So he says, you'll do like miracles. Let me just say this. Prayer not only heals, but it also destroys. You know, there are things that you pray for, but there are also things you should pray against, right? There's spiritual warfare out there. You should pray against the enemy. You should pray against evil and evil people, and there are such people in the world. You should pray against the influences in the world. Hey, if you've got teenagers at home, I remember when our kids were growing up, I prayed against destructive things. I prayed that the enemy's plan for my kids would fail, that God would destroy his plans for our kids, that God would keep evil people from them, that God would do whatever he had to do to keep them from being taken down a road that was not his. So I think he's reminding us that spiritual warfare is not just asking God to do what we would call positive miracles, but also asking and trusting God to wither up, if you will, the enemy's plans that are aligned against us and that God would bring victory. Do a little damage for Jesus is the idea. So may your prayers be that effective that you do a little damage for the kingdom of God. There's a greater lesson here, though, I think. And the greater lesson is this is a picture of the nation of Israel. I put up in the notes there some verses that say that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is pictured like a fig tree. Now, in this scene, the withered fig tree, I believe, is a picture of religious Israel. Lots of leaves, lots of health, green tree, lots of things going on religiously, the picture of life, if you will. But when you get closer and look a little closer, there's no fruit. This is the very people with all their greenery, if you will, the picture of spirituality that are going to reject their own Messiah. Here the Jews have prayed that their Messiah would come, and he's been in their midst 3.5 years doing miracles, all kinds of prophecies being fulfilled, and they're still not receiving him, and they're going to end up crucifying him. So it's a picture of Israel, that the nation is going to wither and die out, as it were, in God's plan. Now, by the way, that is part of God's sovereign plan for the Jew. The Jews would reject their own Messiah, and the nation would wither. There was no true fruit. But God will always keep his promises. He's made them to Abraham. The Jewish people were set aside. Read Romans chapters 9 through 11, and there we get the whole scene from Paul. God has not rejected his people wholeheartedly, but in the last days promised that he would regather them. We've seen that in our lifetime. Ezekiel 36 and 37 talked about the nation had been dead. It's interesting that God uses the imagery of dead bones. And the bones reassembled and flesh on the bones, and that whole imagery of bringing Israel back to the land was a resurrection. And you and I have been witnesses to that, which shocked the world that God once again brought Israel back to the land. And the trees green once more again in our day. But the question remains, I think, is two things. Where's the fruit? Now, it's easy to be critical of Israel. It's easy to be critical of the church in America, and I've wrestled with that sometimes. But the truth is, what about us? The same thing's true of us. Where's the fruit? That's what the Lord's asking for us. That's what we are supposed to be doing, producing fruit. Now, because I have fruit trees in my yard, I know this. Fruit is not produced by hard work or by huffing and puffing. I've never seen my fig tree go, you know, I'm going to make fruit. My fig trees, my peach trees and all that, they produce fruit because of the natural process of being connected to the root system, to the trunk, and to the branches. And seasonally, they blossom and they fruit because the sap is flowing. Fruit then, biblically, comes not from, you know, grunting and, you know, human effort. It comes from being plugged into the branch of Jesus Christ. Because then the sap of the Holy Spirit, if you will, flows through our lives, and the natural result of someone who has had a consistent relationship with Jesus is they're not just going to have green leaves, there's going to be actually fruit coming from their lives. So my question this morning for us is, if you've been noticing a lack of fruit in your lives, and Paul said fruit is joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and the love of God, then the question must be, are you spending time with Jesus? Are you connected to him daily and consistently? Because that's where good fruit comes from. The other picture is this. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we should definitely talk about how the Jews had turned that into a religious ripoff and swap meet, but the truth is, our bodies are the temple of God. That's where the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, but the same thing can happen to us. All of a sudden, instead of being a place of sincere worship and surrender and reverence, it can be filled with things that are not right, with stinky animals and attitudes and a worldly focus or impure thoughts or bitterness or sin or even disobedience. Or at very least, sometimes we get distracted with loud amusements. Again, the word muse means to think. The word amuse means not to think. That's what happens in our world today. A lot of things amuse us and make us not think about what's most important. And if our relationship with Jesus Christ becomes convenient, everything's provided right there in the temple courts, as it were, then it loses its wonder, it loses its sincerity. And sometimes, I admit it, we need to clean house. Sometimes we need to chase some things out that sneak their way back in. 3 years before, it was clean. 3 years later, it was back to its old habits again. The way we clean house is we agree with God. We identify it. We take it to Him in prayer and say, Lord, I am so sorry. How did this get in there again? Forgive me, wash me and cleanse me, and leave those things at His feet. And then begin to plug back in, as it were, into the branch of Jesus that He might produce the kind of fruit we're looking for. Interesting, too. Jesus cleanses the temple the second time, and He does so, and all of a sudden, the hurting begin to flow into Jesus, and they're attractive. Boy, if you're not finding hurting people or the lost attracted to you, maybe it's because there's something in your temple that does not belong. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your word. Well, on the one hand, Lord, it is easy to condemn Israel and the Jews and people at large, Lord, for their religious hypocrisy and foolishness and wrong attitudes and wrong priorities. It is always easy to point the finger at others, but forget, Lord, behind our nose and on our hand are four fingers that point back at us. Father, we ask, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts, in our lives, that is not right, if something has slipped its way back in, and I know the Holy Spirit may be pointing to that very thing in our hearts right now. Well, Lord, we just confess it. We bring it to You. We call it what You call it. It is sin. It has distracted us. It has exalted itself against You and against Your ways. And Father, we pray that You'd cleanse it and remove it. Help us, Lord, to let go of it as well. And then, Lord, we pray for a greater experience in our relationship with You. And Lord, I can't help thinking about the young in our church especially, Lord. We pray for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit, not just upon us, although we desperately need it, but we pray for our teenagers, Lord. We pray that they would be the catalyst, that You'd break into their lives in a huge way, Lord. You'd turn their hearts toward You, that You'd set them on fire, and that, Lord, spontaneous praise would break out among our young, and that they would be the catalyst, Lord, to not only encourage our hearts, but to set the work of God on fire, as it were, in this part of San Diego. Lord, You're the only one that's sufficient for any of that, Lord. In our own strength, like a sweating fig tree, Lord, we'll never amount to anything. We need the filling of Your Spirit, Lord. Fill us, we pray. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.